This is probably not one of those book studies that you get into to necessarily pick up your spirits, because a lamentation, as you know, is a cry. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, the crying prophet, and Lamentations is the main reason that that was the case. He wrote this book as a mournful expression of sorrow, you know, over the fall of Jerusalem. It is, as I kind of give you a little introduction to this really fairly short book, only five chapters, it is separated into five kind of, well, not kind of, but poetic laments. And it is believed that Jeremiah, by the way, wrote this. Remember, Jeremiah witnessed the whole thing. He witnessed the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. He witnessed the Babylonians coming into the city, taking people captive, killing people, and then taking people to Babylon, leaving some of the folks there and so forth. He witnessed all of that. He saw the houses being burned down. He saw the walls being broken down. He saw this gorgeous temple absolutely being decimated, and, you know, ripped off, you know, all this gold and silver and bronze that was in there, anything of value, the Babylonians took away, and they broke down the walls, burned what they could burn, and so forth. And it was a very, very difficult thing for Jeremiah to watch. And as he writes about this later on, you'll be able to hear that in the things that he writes. Let me just show you a couple of things, though, on the slides here. First of all, I want to show you the interesting structure of Lamentations, because it is quite interesting when you look at the chapters and you look at the way that he put them together. First of all, you've got chapters 1 through 5, and when you look at chapters 1 and 5, you see that on both of those chapters, on the beginning and the end, there is a focus on the people, okay? And then in chapters 2 and 4, you have a focus on God, interestingly enough. And then in chapter 3 is Jeremiah's response to the affliction and the suffering that that he and the other Jews suffered because of their sins. So when you look at this, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of almost, well, it's very symmetrical, you know. I don't know if those of you that like to be symmetrical, you're just this side of obsessive compulsive, but we're not going to call you that. But you just like things to be in order. You like things to be in like, well, I won't suggest anything. It'll make you worse. But anyway, you can see here that on each end, you got focus on the people. Then you come in, chapters 2 and 4, focus on God. And then that middle section, which is, again, Jeremiah's response and so forth. Now, the arrangement of these chapters is even a little bit more OCD, because this is what we'll take a look at here, is the fact that chapters 1, 2, and 4 are an alphabetical acrostic which begins each verse. In other words, what Jeremiah did was he took the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters, and he started every verse with the next successive letter in the alphabet. So in those chapters, 1, 2, and 4, if you knew the Hebrew alphabet and you looked at the Hebrew wording, of course for us the words don't, you know, they're completely different in the English as far as what they start with and the letters and so forth, but you know, you would see that it would be basically go right through the alphabet. Now, here's the interesting thing. Chapter 3 is an alphabetical acrostic which begins each stanza, not each verse. And so whereas chapters 1, 2, and 4 are 22 verses long, and each verse begins with the next successive letter of the alphabet, chapter 3, each stanza is 3 verses long, and each stanza begins with the next letter of the alphabet. So obviously chapter 3 is going to be 66 verses. I don't know how many of you guys are fast on your feet math-wise. I'm not. I just figured it out ahead of time. And then, interestingly enough, chapter 5 is one of those, it's not arranged acrostically at all, but like the other chapters, 1, 2, and 4, it has 22 verses. But really, for no rhyme or reason, does it have 22 verses, because it does not follow the alphabet. So it's interesting. Isn't that weird? It's kind of like, but that was poetic. You know, that was kind of poetic style to do that sort of thing. One other quick note before we get into it here. There is a chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. Those of you that may have been studying through Deuteronomy recently, chapter 28 in the book of Deuteronomy is God telling Israel what they could expect if they turned away from the Lord, if they began to follow the pagan ways of the people in Canaan, and if they abandoned the Lord and their covenant relationship with God. He basically told them ahead of time, here's what you can expect. And he went down this list of what amounted to basically curses, if you will. How they would literally become cursed, or they would become, you know, maybe that's the best word for it, cursed, if they walked away from the Lord. What's interesting about the book of Lamentations is that you can sit and you can take the curses as they're written. And I didn't take time to do this tonight for you. I could have, but it would have taken more time to do that. But I could have actually shown you verse by verse how in Deuteronomy 28, God promised this will happen if you turn away from me. And Jeremiah explains every one of those things point by point. What's interesting to me about that, some commentators noticed that connection with chapter 28, and they suggested that Jeremiah attempted to write in such a way as to align his book here with the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what God said is what was going to happen. I think what God said in Deuteronomy 28 when they abandoned him was exactly what was going to happen, and that's why Jeremiah wrote about those very things, the way they were abandoned, the way the cities were left desolate, the way the foreign nations would view them afterwards, and so forth and so on. So it is quite interesting. So anyway, we're going to start here with chapter 1. Let's go ahead and put that first slide back up that shows the structure of Lamentations. And let's just leave that up for a little bit, because as you go through these chapters, you can see that this first chapter is going to be a focus on the people. Okay? So let's read it. It says, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her." Remember, lovers is a kind of a euphemism, if you will, for the pagan deities that she worshipped. Because remember, God always sees the worship of other gods, small g, as adultery, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, and or spiritual, you know, sexual immorality in that sense. And so he says now to the people, or he writes about the people rather, that all of your lovers, all her lovers, you know, were not able to help. In fact, they're nowhere to be found. They're not there to comfort her and so forth. It says all her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Now stop there for just a moment. This is such a powerful picture of just sin in our lives. Because when we are engaged in sin, and I was going over with the kids at Refuge Sunday night about the seasons of sin. You know, there are seasons to sin. There's spring, there's summer, there's autumn, and then there's winter. And, of course, spring is when you're conceiving the idea and getting kind of, you know, it's like it's exciting and you begin to take part in it. And summer is when you're just having a blast in your sin. Don't let anybody ever tell you that, you know, sin isn't fun, because it is. Sin is a kick, but for a season. Remember, the Bible says, for a season. Because then what happens is pretty soon autumn starts to show up, and you just kind of notice at first that the days aren't quite as long. It's a little bit chillier than it was before. The trees are starting to lose their leaves, and you know, you're still having fun, but not quite as much as you did. And then eventually autumn moves into winter, and before you know it, you're freezing to death. And there's snow on the ground, and the leaves have completely fallen off the trees, and it looks bare and barren, and it's cold, and you're left with basically now a very, very bleak and a very unfun sort of an environment. And that's sin. That's sin. It will always turn around and bite you hard, in its venomous sort of a way. And that is exactly what Jeremiah is describing here when he says that you know, all of her friends have betrayed her. Consider our sinful actions like our friends, in a sense. Because during the summer of our sin, we're out playing with them. We're playing with our friends. Hey, you know, having a good time and this and that, and you know, whooping it up, you know, we're just having a grand old time. Well, then, guess what? Winter comes, and your friends they can't help you anymore. The things that you turned to, the things you gave your life to, they can't help you anymore. What a horrible realization. Verse 3, it says, after affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. By the way, this is a typically Jewish phrase, because, you know, when the people would come to Jerusalem for the feasts, there they would come in groups. And the reason they did that mostly was for safety reasons, because there were robbers and thieves that would hide in the rocks and crags that would be near the roads, and they could jump out and waylay some unsuspecting travelers and steal their money and whatever else provisions they might have on them. So people would travel in large groups in order to maintain a level of safety. But of course, while they traveled along, they sang songs. And so, can you imagine, it's getting close to feast time, and you live maybe a few miles outside of Jerusalem, maybe even near the main roads, and you hear singing, and you hear tambourines, and you hear people shouting and rejoicing because they're almost to Jerusalem, and they're praising God, and it's just this joyous time, as often whole communities, whole towns would travel together along the road, worshiping and praising and singing. And now Jeremiah says that the roads mourn. They don't rejoice anymore. They mourn. There's nobody on them. He says that all her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness, which is always a picture of having her life exposed in a very shameful sort of a way. It speaks of to have her nakedness exposed, again, a euphemism for the exposure of shame. It says, she herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasure. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound up or bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced, so they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many, and my heart is faint. And so that first focus on the Lord, or on the people, and particularly it even seems on Jeremiah as he expresses his heart. And this is the heart of man, essentially, that recognizes that he's been involved in sin to the point where God has had to finally move and judge. And now there's really nothing to look forward to because he's in the midst of that time of punishment. And it's not a fun time at all. And then Lamentations chapter 2 focuses on the Lord. And it says, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is steady. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence, and they have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bound their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where's the bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? What can I compare? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Zion. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn, or the strength, if you will, of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out like your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Excuse me. I hope that this chapter, that here, chapter 2, doesn't suggest to you in any way that the Lord is mean or cruel or full of vengeance. Because you need to remember that all these things that took place to Jerusalem, and to the people living there and in the surrounding areas, they had been warned from the very beginning that these things would happen if they turned away from the Lord, if they spurned their God. They were told this would happen. God had given them hundreds of years, approximately, I think it's around 470 years, something like that, that God had given them to turn from their ways and to respond. And he had sent prophets over and over and over again to turn them back to the Lord. And they did not. And so finally the Lord did bring these things along. And Jeremiah writes here in chapter 2 and says, "Lord, you have become like our enemy." An enemy usually does these kinds of things. That's the kind of things we expect out of an enemy. But you've become like an enemy to us. It's interesting language, isn't it? You know, there's a There's a passage that's repeated through the Scriptures about three or four times that basically says God opposes the proud. Now, that's an interesting statement. God literally opposes individuals who live in their pridefulness, in their prideful attitudes, and their independence, thinking that they don't need God. He opposes them. An enemy is someone who opposes you, you know? That's what enemies do. They oppose you. And so, is it possible for God to seem like an enemy? Absolutely. That's what Jeremiah says in this chapter. God, it's like you're an enemy. If someone ever says to you, you know, maybe you're telling them about the Lord, and they're like saying, well, you know, what's God ever done for me? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Which is an interesting statement right off the get-go, because it assumes that they deserve for God to do something good to them. You know, which is, you know, and that's often what I will ask. I'll say, well, what do you think you deserve? But if somebody ever says to you when you're sharing the Lord with them that it seems like, if they say something like, well, you know, boy, God, you're sitting there talking about God like he's some great guy. To me, he's been nothing but an enemy. Don't discount that. They may be telling you the truth. God may have been like an enemy to them. And that's not to say that God is an enemy. What it's saying is that they've put themselves in a position where God is opposing them. And maybe that's basically kind of just about all the relationship they've had with the Lord up to this point. Because they have not humbled themselves. Because God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. So it's something to keep in mind. So if somebody ever says that to you, yeah, God's just been nothing but an enemy to me, you say, well, maybe it's time for you to make friends. You know? And ask yourself the question, why has God seemed like an enemy to you? Why? Why has God seemed like an enemy? Because the Bible says he's totally merciful, loving, kind, gentle, tender-hearted, patient. So if you're experiencing something other than that, maybe you need to take personal inventory of your life and say, well, okay, is there maybe anything going on in my heart and in my life that would bring on that kind of a relationship with the Lord, you know? Those kind of dynamics. Isn't it funny how sometimes when we talk to people about the Lord, they'll talk about their, you know, how they feel about God. And they'll talk about how difficult maybe things are in life and how, you know, surely God, you know, surely they deserve to be treated better than this and so forth. And they'll talk about God as if he's responsible for it. But they rarely, if ever, bring up their own personal responsibility. Either that or they go completely the other way. And everything is their fault. And every little possible bad thing is God punishing them. And both views are skewed and so forth. Lamentations chapter 3, as we saw on the outline here, is kind of Jeremiah's response. And Jeremiah writes and he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. I've seen it. He's driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned my hand against me again and again. All day long, he's made my skin and flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He's weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He's made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me wounded, or excuse me, left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all of my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust. I've been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I'd hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember then, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Did you catch that verse? He does not willingly bring affliction or grief. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? There's an interesting couple of verses. I don't know if those tweak your theology at all a little bit. But I particularly like verse 37, for starters. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? There is a teaching that has become popular over the last several years, basically called the Word of Faith movement, that suggests that if I have enough faith, I can speak things into being. And with my faith, I can accomplish things, and so forth. But Jeremiah asks the rhetorical question, who can speak and actually have it take place if the Lord has in fact not decreed it? Okay. In other words, if it's not the Lord's will, it isn't going to happen. And then he says in verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them. And let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled and you have not forgiven. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You've made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city, those who were my enemies without cause, hunted like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You've seen the depths of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them, sitting or standing. They mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your curse be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. I find it interesting that Jeremiah makes a statement in this chapter about the fact that no man should, when punished for his sins, should basically say anything about it. In other words, things become clear sometimes in the days of suffering, don't they? When we are taken away from the frivolity of life, and things get hard, and we see things that we don't really want to see, we find growth in our lives, and we find maturity. And Jeremiah speaks from a voice of maturity that basically makes him realize we deserve nothing. You know? And that's a hard message for us to hear today in the United States of America, because we're big on rights here in this country. And we, you know, right now our court system is absolutely overrun with court cases because people believe that they have a right, and fundamentally they do, to have a voice and potentially win their case. But we've taken it to this incredibly unhealthy extreme, to the point where there aren't enough judges in the land, you know, to try all the cases, and the courts are backed up for years and years and years. And we're raised with this, and this is just life for us. We don't even think twice about it. We just think about our rights and then, so when things don't go our way, we figure, well, somebody messed up somewhere. You know what I mean? Somebody messed up. Have you ever heard that Americanized version of "Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep"? You know, the old "Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep." Isn't that how it goes? Pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know, and the Americanized version says, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, somebody made a big mistake." You know, it's sort of this kind of this whole idea that, you know, there shouldn't be any hardship, there shouldn't be any difficulty, and God pretty much owes me. And Jeremiah has been going through the kind of situation and circumstances that have brought him to the understanding that God owes us nothing. And did you hear him say that even though he started off that chapter, I mean, just, boy, I tell you, he was just complaining at the speed of light. But then he stops and he says, but my hope is in this, that because of your great mercy, we're not consumed. And you kind of read that and you go, now, aren't you being a little schizophrenic here, Jerry? It's like one minute you're saying, you know, God, you've taken away everything of value and we're hurting and we're in pain and we're struggling. But here's my hope. My hope is that we're not, you know, completely consumed. And the reason for that is because you're a merciful God. What he's saying is, as difficult as life is, we're still here. And you haven't wiped us out completely. And the reason for that is because you're merciful. And what we've seen here is that we've been disciplined, but we've not been destroyed. You see? And Jeremiah will never look upon discipline the same way again. And when we ourselves have gone through difficult circumstances and difficult situations, and we've come face to face with the mercy of God and the grace of God, and we've begun to see them as they truly are, and we've begun to realize that God owes us zip in the way of good or blessing, He owes us zip. We take on a different attitude then. We start to have a different attitude about these things and about how God treats us and how God doesn't treat us. And rather than thinking of God as, you know, you owe me, instead we have an attitude like that causes us to actually, now get this, be able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Because we don't look at our suffering as something that God did in our life because he's mean or because he owed us, good or bad. We just see that life is full of suffering. Life is full of difficulty. And God's grace is there, you know, and we receive God's goodness and blessing, not because we deserve it, but because he's gracious. And we have all these rotten things in life, and many of them come our way, not because we've deserved it or anything necessarily, except that it just, we live in a fallen world. And this is life. This is just the way things are. And we begin to look at things in a different way. And it starts to become less about, all about us, you know. I have kind of a love-hate relationship with Facebook. I have a love relationship with it because I love people and I like to connect with people. I have a hate relationship with it because it is so narcissistic. Everybody talks about every little thing going on in their life as if we all need to take note. And stop the world, you know, because I got a hangnail sort of a thing, you know. And, ooh, ouch, that sure hurts, or whatever happens to be going on in my life right now. And we've lost a sense of the ability to suffer quietly and with our heads held high, saying, in this I hope that we are not consumed. And God is good. And the Lord is gracious. And we can trust in him, even in the midst of trials. We've, as a Christian community, we've kind of learned to become we're lacking a resilience that I think people of the past had, you know, when it came to suffering and difficulty. And it's never like God wants us to ignore our circumstances. I don't think there's anything biblical about that. David didn't ignore his circumstances. Jeremiah certainly doesn't start off this chapter ignoring his circumstances. You know, in fact, he's, like I said, he starts off, you know, he's pretty dark. But have you ever noticed when you've read the Psalms, when David is writing and David starts off saying, God, I am hurting. And I need you. And my enemy is just breathing down my neck and I don't know where I'm going to go and I don't know what I'm going to do. And he'll talk about how rotten he feels. But then he ends those psalms inevitably with faith in God. But the Lord is good. His mercy never fails. His mercy endures forever. His goodness extends to all men. And God has heard my cry, you know. And God has poured out himself on my behalf. And God has responded to the cry of his servant. Consider Facebook, those of you that are on it, your Psalms. And yes, we like to complain about life. And you know, like I said, David complained. Jeremiah complained. But where's the faith? Where's the attitude of faith that says, you know, it's kind of rotten right now. Life's kind of rotten right now. But God is still good. And he is still faithful. And I know that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know? And I trust in the Lord with all of my heart. And as dark as this situation gets, I'm going to put my hope in him. And you know, and that sort of thing. We've lost that. We've lost some of that. And we need to get it back. lest the world look upon our Facebook posts as a real true reflection of how God really is. Heaven forbid. You know? That because on Facebook, God looks petty and rather uncaring. And we seem pretty self-absorbed. Chapter 4. How the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple, which is the color of royalty, now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires, but now they're blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. And by the way, that literally happened. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor. The elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Men stalked us at every step so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your nakedness. And then lastly, Lamentations chapter 5. And by the way, it's interesting how both the beginning and the end verse of this last chapter begins with a prayer. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. Our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our food can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. You know, I think what's one of the most important things about reading through the book of Lamentations. Once again, this isn't one of those studies that you're going to make to really, you know, kind of pick up your emotions necessarily. But it does bring a sense of sobriety into our lives that I think is very, very important for us to kind of just grapple with and to deal with. And the reason it's so important is because we see some important things in the book of Lamentations. We see that sin carries consequences. Okay? In case we might have forgotten that. We see from Lamentations that not only are there consequences for sin, they're horrible. And they're dark. And they're awful. And it's something to be avoided. And that's what keeps us from going there. Here's the other thing we see from the book of Lamentations. I believe that the heart of Jeremiah in this book is essentially the heart of the Lord. I really do. I think Jeremiah has expressed as a prophet the voice of the Lord in that the Lord weeps over our sin. I don't usually like to tell stories about things that are so incredibly bad in my life, but I may have you. Some of you may remember me actually saying that there was a time in my life just after I came to know Christ and began to walk with Him that a particular area of sin dogged me to the point where the Lord had to take extraordinary measures to free me from that sinful condition. And I am so grateful today that He did, because had He not, I'm quite certain it probably would have taken me down. But the Lord was very, very gracious. But one of the most gracious things that the Lord did to me, beyond physically picking me up and moving me to another place so that I couldn't continue on in that, was something that happened to me as I was driving along in my car. And it was the weirdest thing in the world. I had never experienced anything like it, and I have never experienced anything like it since. I was alone. I was driving along. I was driving literally away from the place of sin and the place where this had been going on in my life, and God was moving me away. And I was feeling pretty numb about the whole thing, to be completely honest with you. And I wasn't really feeling a whole lot. But as I was driving away in the car, I started to pray. I just started talking to the Lord. And I started, and I don't even remember the words that I began to say, but I don't understand how God communicates sometimes with His people. God has never spoken to me necessarily in audible words. But He has spoken to me several times with pictures that in like a flash, you have a conversation that maybe would have taken a half hour, an hour to go on. And I'm driving along in my car. Again, I'm feeling kind of numb. And the Lord opened this door to let me see something about my sin. And it wasn't how awful my sin was. What He allowed me to see was what it did to him. What my sin did to him. And he allowed me for a fraction of a moment, because any longer than that probably would have consumed me, but for a fraction of a moment, he allowed me to feel his sorrow for my sin, something I had not felt up to that point. But he showed me how he felt. And I got to tell you, I have never been more broken in my entire life than I was at the moment in time when God gave me a glimpse, just opened the door slightly, and just as if to say, Paul, here's what you've done to me. And I began to weep convulsively as I was driving down the road. I almost had to pull over. Thankfully, I was out in the middle of nowhere, and nobody was coming and nobody was going, and there wasn't anybody around. But I just, all I could get out of my mouth as I just literally was gasping for breath from my weeping, all I could say was, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. It's all I could say. And it was the most profound revelation and insight that God has ever given me. Isn't that just a wonderful thing to say? The most profound thing God's ever shown me was the depth of what my sin did to him. But I'll tell you something else. It changed me. It also changed me. And I never looked at my sin the same way again. I see Jeremiah as an expression of the heart of the Lord that weeps over sin. God never, ever enjoys seeing through the consequences of sin in people's lives. Never. And the destruction and the heartache. Do we really think that God is some sadistic, cruel being that would look upon those sorts of things and laugh or enjoy that sort of a scene? It breaks his heart. It breaks his heart. And that's what Jeremiah expresses for us. So you see, I think the weeping prophet is the picture of the weeping God, who weeps over our sin, but at the same time who offers a word of hope and says, come to me and walk uprightly, live with me, walk in sincerity and honesty and truthfulness, stop living for yourself and start living for me, stop living to please yourself, start living to please me. Yeah, those are hard words to hear sometimes. But necessary nonetheless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the book of Lamentations takes our breath away, frankly. The bleakness of it is sometimes hard to take. But Lord, we study it, we read through it this way because you've given it to us. And we believe that these things have been given to us in the Scriptures for a reason. They're not just there. And we believe, Lord God, that you have much to show us about this thing that we call sin. And that you also have much to show us about hope. And putting our hope in you and relying upon you always. So we thank you for the study that we've had tonight, and we look forward to the continuation of our study in the Word as we then begin to move on to the book of Ezekiel. We pray for guidance, insight, wisdom, truth to fill our hearts. Teach us your ways, O God. Lead us in the way that is right and good. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior.